Turn again, if you will, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as we continue our way through this fourth gospel. Come today to the end of chapter 8, verses 48 down to the end. So often, can't help but take sides. And hear of some conflict, whether some personal spat between your friends or some international incident, it just seems like you identify with one side or the other. Example, an Israeli shelled a UN refugee camp this week. You say with that Israeli general, well, that's what Hezbollah's got to expect if they're going to put their guns near civilians. How it is. What do you say with the Palestinian refugee woman who saw her children blown up? This is a ruthless massacre. Probably have an opinion, don't you? We identify with one side or the other. You can't help but take sides. In a similar way, when we read of this conflict that Jesus is having with the Jewish leaders, the same issues that they're speaking of are forced upon us, and we're faced with the question, would we respond to Jesus like they did? Or would we respond to them as Jesus responded? Probably identify with one or the other. Can't help but take sides. So let's make sure we understand the issue. Let me read it. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking my glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, and yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said. And you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. This, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Three truths I want us to hear in this passage. The first is this. God honors his son. God honors his son. Do you? We hear so much today about broken, hostile relationships between parents and children, we just assume that that's the norm. But it's not always that way. It shouldn't be that way. When things are as they ought to be, there are few things in all the world as precious as the love, the friendship between a father and a son, or a mother and her daughter. And it's that kind of perfect harmony which Jesus describes here in his relationship with him. Verse 49, he says, I honor my Father. And in verse 50, he says, I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, his Father. Verse 54, my Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. And in verse 55, though you do not know him, I know him. I know him and keep his word. Boy, is that the kind of relationship you wish you had with your son, your dad? Isn't that the kind of relationship we wish we had with our father? Mutual admiration. Obedience and respect by the son who seeks to do what the father said and honor him. And pride and confidence in his son by the father who seeks the son's glory and well-being and fellowship, knowing one another in perfect harmony. No matter what anybody else thinks, it doesn't matter. The father and the son. Oh God, give us. That elusive model relationship that we seek and never know perfectly, Jesus says that is the reality that already exists between me and my Father. God honors his Son. Jesus glorifies his Father. Now imagine if someone tried to drive a wedge between such a father and son relationship. Imagine if someone tried to get in between the father and the son who is the joy of his life. I still remember the day in the neighborhood back in New Jersey when the neighborhood bullies harassed and detained my son as he faithfully tried to do exactly what I had told him. That was not a good plan on their part. They saw a side of Mr. Hitchcock that they never knew existed. As this boy's father was much bigger and much angrier than they ever dreamed he could be. That's what the Jews are doing. Verse 48, they accuse the son of being an illegitimate half-breed Samaritan, the worst racial slur they can think of. They accuse him of being demon-possessed, of working for his father's archenemy, a traitor to his father. Verse 52, they repeat the charge. Now we know you're demon-possessed. Verse 53, they smugly and arrogantly scorn. Who do you think? So Jesus warns them that they are trampling into the danger zone here. He says, I'm not seeking glory for myself, verse 50, but there is one who seeks my glory, and he is the judge. And again, verse 54, my Father, whom you claim as your God, he's the one who's glorifying me. While you dishonor me, he said, verse 49. You see, they want to claim God as their father. But they continue to dishonor his son. How stupid can you be? You don't impress a father by beating up his favorite son. Their issues become our issues. God honors his son. Do we? Reminds me of Psalm 2, great psalm. Psalm about this particular issue. There, the psalmist paints the whole world, religious and secular, leaders, Jews and Gentiles alike, all in a grand conspiracy to get together and say, we are tired of being ruled by this God and his Messiah son. We're not going to have it. We're going to throw off the chains. We will not have him rule over us anymore. The mutiny. We read there that he who sits in the heavens laughs. You have got to be kidding. What petty kind of rebellion is this? You are going to throw off my rule? The psalm goes on to say that God says, I have installed my son as king anyway. He can't stop it. All the anger in the world can't stop it. The psalm ends with a warning. If I might paraphrase, the warning says, you better wise up. You better listen to the warning. You'd better honor the Son, lest you be destroyed. The New Testament explicitly tells us in a couple of places in Psalm 2, it's talking about Jesus. Same truth, same point Jesus makes here. God honors his Son. And we had better honor him too. You know, we become so accustomed in our pluralistic equal rights kind of society, we've become so accustomed to the claims that it's possible for everyone to know God however you perceive him and to know his love and blessing, whether you care anything about his son or curse his son or just ignore his son, it doesn't really matter. That's not true. That is a figment of our imagination. God will not allow us to know him. He will not allow us to enjoy his blessing while we ignore, or worse, mount an attack against his son. There is no blessed relationship to God, the God who is, apart from his son Jesus. God honors his son. And we must honor him too. His leaders didn't understand that. We'd better understand. The second truth we find in our passage is in quite a different line. Jesus secures new life for us. Jesus secures life for us. I always search hard for just the right words, especially for the main points, to communicate exactly what we want to say here. This is when I had a little bit of a hard time, but I think secure is exactly the right word. Not every meaning of secure. It has a lot of different meanings, like saved. It's not that meaning. But the meaning where it says, I quote from my dictionary here, to get hold or possession of, to obtain, to acquire. See, now that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He has secured. He has taken hold of. He has got possession of. He has acquired for us, obtained for us, new life. Nothing short of the whole age of blessedness that was promised by God in all the Old Testament. Jesus secured new life for us. Now, Jesus makes this point in two different statements here. They're quite different, but I think they boil down to that point. The first one is in verse 51. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jewish leaders were very well versed on the requirements of keeping God's word, keeping the law, keeping the commandments, keeping the decrees, keeping the statutes, keeping the testimonies, keeping the covenant. They knew that in Exodus 20, when God gave law, that he promised that he would show mercy to thousands of generations of those who keep my command. And in Deuteronomy 5, when that same law is recorded, God says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands, that it would go well with them and their children forever. They knew and they believed in keeping the law. Here comes Jesus, and he says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. In other words, he will have eternal life. Jews are flabbergasted. Now we know you're crazy. We know you're demon-possessed, they say. Oh, but Jesus is not crazy. He's not demon-possessed. Rather, he understands that he has come to secure new life for us. That's why he went to the cross. That's what he proved when he rose from the dead. So that all that matters now is, do we follow him? Do we accept his word or not? In the scripture, God tells us plainly that no one ever in the history of the world, past, present, or future, has ever gained eternal life by keeping the law. That only shows us how hopelessly sinful we are. No, only those who believe in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus has come to secure life for us. Well, he makes the same kind of point in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews revered their leaders who had gone before them, especially Father Abraham, whom God had given all the covenant. That covenant with Abraham was the hope of all of their blessedness, all of their claims to know God and to be God's children. So they're rather concerned when Jesus seems to be making himself greater than Abraham. Who do you think you are? Oh, but Jesus doesn't back down, not one bit. He says to them, in effect, what do you think Abraham was looking for? Abraham was a man who followed the Lord and who trusted the Lord for all of those years. What was it that Abraham envisioned out there? What was it that Abraham waited for? What was it that Abraham trusted God for when he looked down into the future of the day that God would fulfill all the promises he made? What did he see? Jesus said, Abraham saw me. And he was delighted. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the one who came to secure the life and blessedness that God has been promising from the time of Abraham, all through the law and the prophets to this day. I have come to secure that for you. Of course, God says in Colossians 2, these things are a shadow, the things that were to come, but the reality is found in Christ. Oh, but they wouldn't accept this. This is too much. Jesus greater than the law? Jesus greater than the prophets? Jesus greater than Father Abraham? Jesus, the hope of Abraham? No, couldn't be. They couldn't accept. Heart changed, isn't it? Get so committed to our old ways, it's just hard to accept that something new might really be better. We become entrenched in our tradition. That's what they did. Oh, but did you see the absurdity of it? The Jews were so committed to God's law, and they were so committed to the prophets, and they were so committed to the promises of the covenant that Abraham had given them, that when God himself came in the person of his son Jesus and stood right before them face to face and said, I've come to do it all, they wouldn't have him. They wouldn't have him. He secured new life, eternal life, the promised blessings of the covenant. They wouldn't accept it. Would you? You see, we too have our traditions. We have our favorite teachers. We have our pet doctrines, our opinions that we're so certain of, our vested interest. here Jesus comes saying, I have secured nothing less than eternal life, the blessings of the new age for those who follow me. What if that means trashing all of our traditions? Trash them! What if it means changing our opinion? Change them! What if it means readjusting our theology? Readjust it! Do anything! But don't miss the fact that Jesus has come to secure life and blessedness for his children. He came to his own. His own would not receive him. But as many as do receive him, to them he gives the authority to be the children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. One more truth. The flashpoint of the whole discussion. Jesus says, thirdly, I am God. Jesus says, I am God. I read a letter to the editor a couple days ago in the Bellingham Herald. And this writer was bemoaning the fact that these anti-abortion people have to be so radical all the time, so inflexible. Do you ever wonder why that is? I mean, why can't we just tone down the debate a bit? Why can't we just find some way to live with one another on this issue? Be a little more tolerant. You ever wonder why that is? Well, it's not really difficult. I'll explain why. Because the nature of compromise is that you find some middle ground that's acceptable to both. But in the abortion debate, there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Either this unborn child is a human baby, or he isn't. If he is a human baby, then to abort him is to kill a human life. We call that murder. You can't have half a killing, or you can't have he's half a human. It's all or nothing. The very nature of the discussion means there's a radical stance, one side or the other. Either it's not a human being or it's murder. There's no middle ground. And so the debate raises. Such is this last claim that Jesus made. There's no middle ground. That's why it's such a flashpoint. Picking up where Jesus said in verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, the Jews are dumbfounded at this. What are you talking about? They think they've got him now. I mean, he has backed himself into an absurd corner. And so we're going to play with it. You're not even 50 years old, Jesus. He's actually about 32 or 3. Not even 50 years old. Let's get this straight now, Jesus. You have seen Abraham? Oh, they're going to have fun. He'll learn not to debate with us. We're a great scholar. We've got minds like a steel trap. You debate with us, we're going to back you into absurdity. You have seen Abraham, you less than 50 years. Abraham lived 2,000 years early. You have seen Abraham, he said. Oh, but Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. Look at verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Consider exactly what Jesus is saying here. He is claiming to be God. And that's clear in that he claims to have existed before the time of Abraham 2,000 years ago. That assumes some kind of supernatural life. Nobody lives 2,000 years. Oh, but he goes beyond that. He doesn't just say, before Abraham was, I was. Instead, he uses the ever-present I am. Before Abraham was, I am. He is claiming that eternally present tense existence, which is one of the attributes of God alone. So many of the creeds of the church have confessed it, who was and is to come. The eternally present tense one. Before Abraham was, even back then, I am. Jesus says, he's God. Oh, but there's even more to this claim than that, I believe. You know, in every culture, there are hot words. Words that convey more meaning and more emotion than the simple definition or etymology of the word could ever account for. For example, racial slurs are this way. You use a racial slur, the impact is much greater than just the definition you might find in the dictionary. In fact, I have a little dictionary at home that somebody got me for Christmas or my birthday or something. It's called the Dictionary of American Slang, and it has little marks beside some words that tell you, this is a hot word. Don't use this word unless you really are trying to offend some folks, because it is a hot word. Keeps me out of trouble sometimes, you know. You use words because you think they sound cool, you heard somebody else use them, you don't realize that what you're saying is offending half of your audience. You don't want to do that. Anyway, we all have hot words, and for the Jewish people, this phrase, I am, was a hot word. You see, that's what God called himself. That's the name God gave himself when he met Moses at the burning bush that day and sent Moses down to deliver the people out of Egypt. God said to Moses, you tell those people that I am sent you. Of course, when Moses says who it is, he doesn't say I am, he says he is, which is where we get the word Yahweh. Jehovah comes to us. Sacred name of God, Yahweh. In fact, over the centuries, that name of God, Yahweh, or I am, was considered so sacred that the Jewish people stopped even pronouncing it. Lest we mistakenly say it in some bad context and defile God's holy name, you're not allowed to say it anymore. In fact, they went through the whole Bible and they changed the vowels on that word every time it occurred, hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament, so that if you were reading, you didn't inadvertently say Yahweh, you said Adonai instead. But they didn't want you to mistaken, even accidentally say the sacred name. In fact, they were so effective in that to this day, don't know for sure how you even pronounce that name originally. You think it's Yahweh, but we don't know. It's been lost, but they never said it. Now that's a hot word. Do you realize what happened here? Jesus is probably speaking Aramaic, the close cousin to the Hebrew language. And he says to these people, before Abraham was, I am. When he did that, he apparently spoke the sacred name, which already at this time was long since forbidden. And not only did he speak the sacred name, he took it for himself. I. Jesus said, I'm God. When When he said, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, maybe we could argue that he wasn't intending to say that. But here there can be no question. Jesus says he is God. You think I'm reading too much into this? Look at verse 59. At this point, they picked up stone. The stone. Why did they do that? Because Leviticus 24:16 says, anyone who blasphemes the name of Yahweh must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Certainly for a mere man to claim God's place for himself, to claim it using the most revered name in the whole of Scripture, surely that qualifies as blasphemy. Jesus says, I am God. What are we going to do for that? This morning, you can't avoid taking sides. Here's a man claiming perfect unity with God the Father, claiming to be so loved and honored by God the Father that God will judge people based on how they deal with him. Here's a man claiming that he has secured eternal life that the law could never give. And he has secured the blessings promised to Abraham and that they are there for those who follow him. Here's a man who is claiming not subtly but in the most blatant way that anyone could ever imagine to say it, saying, I am God. What are you going to do with that? What side will you be on? Who's right here? Where's the truth? You see, this Jesus is a blasphemer who needs to be stoned to death. Unless he is Yahweh, the Son. And then he has a right to demand to be served unconditionally. You see, you must either pick up stones to kill him or fall at his feet and worship him and rise to be his disciple no matter what the cost. There isn't any middle ground. It's true for them. True for us. What shall we do? What will we do? Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. For he alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy, Christ the Lord.
Lord, we live in a culture that just refuses to take a stand on things. It wants to believe that you can always float around in the middle somewhere. And even we who claim to know you, Lord, are reluctant to be fanatics. Even we, Lord, who are not sure that we believe in you, are reluctant to set ourselves against you. Because it's cool to have some kind of Christianity. Oh, Father, cause us to see that there's no such place to stand. Lord, I pray that we get off of the fence sitting. I pray, Lord, that you'd work in our hearts that we would see the absurdity of what our hearts want so desperately to do. Be accepted by everyone. Never be too radical. Lord, grant us the grace to abandon such a hope. To see that life is only found, and blessedness is only found, in absolute, unconditional allegiance to you, Lord Jesus. Take your word. Now plant it in our minds, hearts, and grow it this day, this week. I pray that it would crowd out every other allegiance, every other desire, every other fascination that they have, until the words that we've just sung about your worthiness and your glory are the tenor of our whole life. Be pleased. Make us such disciples. In Jesus' name.